This is week two of a series on the Sermon on the Mount. So if you'd kindly, in the usual way, reach behind you, grab the Bible, etc., that's behind you. It's page 916, and it's chapter 5. But it's not chapter 5, verse 1, and it's not, in fact, chapter 5, verse 13, which we're reversing the order of talks because Darren's away and he's dealing with that, I think, next week. So I'm looking at verse 17 onwards. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, page 916, and Paul is going to read up to verse 30.
Page 916, starting at verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
In the spring of 2012, so 8 years ago, we went as a family to a test event at the Olympic Stadium. Now, you might have been to some of these test events. The idea of them was to check that all the infrastructure was okay, that the stadium was usable, that the track was okay, that the toilets worked, and that they could get people round everything before the Olympics that summer. And the event we went to, and I have a hunch that the Goths may have been there, the event we went to was the National Student Athletics Meeting. So university students came from all over the UK, and they did track and field events in the Olympic Stadium, just like it was the Olympics. And it was very successful, because by and large, the students could all do the stuff that they do on the telly. So they could do sprinting, they could do middle distance running, which is twice round or once round. They could do long distance running, and they could even do that thing where you pass the baton, so the relay, although one or two of them dropped it just like when we were at school. And when it came to the field events, so the stuff that happens in the middle of the stadium, they were equally impressive. Okay, some of the discus throws looked a bit more like the frisbee than discus, but when it came to the long jump and the high jump and the shot put, they could all do what they did on the telly. But which field event have I left out? No. No. What did you say? Pole vault. Yes, now. Now, the pole vault, that was an entirely different kettle of fish. That most absurd-looking and difficult of disciplines. Who thought of the pole vault in the first place? What were they thinking? So you charge up the runway, I suppose it is, with probably what used to be a wooden pole, but is now a bendy carbon fiber pole. And you plant it in the thing at the end. It's called the box. I've been looking on Wikipedia. You plant it in the box at the end. And at this point, I suppose you and I would hope for the best. And the professionals, so there was a guy who broke the world record 3 weeks ago. It's now just over 6 meters, which is ludicrously high. The professionals make it look easy. So bendy pole, straight pole, over the bar, land on the mat. Everyone goes wild, Bob's your uncle, right? When it came to the students, though, it was a little bit more amateurish. So they all tried really hard. They could do the thing where you run down the runway with the pole wobbling away like mad, and they could all plant it in the box. But that's where the similarities with the professionals ended, because probably a third of them shot off to the left-hand side, another third shot off to the right-hand side, and the other third made it halfway up the pole and then slid down again. So in the course of the day, this was endless entertainment for the rest of the whole day. Not a single contestant made it over the bar. One or two of them made it as far as the bar and then headed the bar off the poles. So for the students who were doing this, the pole vault set an impossibly high standard. And when we get into Matthew chapter 5 and those verses that Paul's just read, I think we'd be forgiven for thinking that the Sermon on the Mount sets an impossibly high standard. So verse 22, we've just had this read to us, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Verse 28, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now these are really demanding words, aren't they? And if we're honest with ourselves, it seems that everyone goes away empty-handed. And the Sermon on the Mount, I think, has gained a reputation for being soft and sentimental, but actually not a bit of it. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we look beyond the strict legal issues, if you like, do not kill, do not commit adultery, then I think what's at stake is what we can call heart issues. And the Old Testament law, set on full beam, will illuminate where our hearts really are. And Jesus, if you look at verse 17, says that he comes not to abolish, as he puts it, the law. I don't come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, what does he mean by that? And what does he mean when he says, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, first, the Old Testament and the New Testament must be read together. And in no sense does the Old Testament, I'm sorry, in no sense does the New Testament replace the Old Testament so that the Old Testament can just be discarded. There was a writer in the 19th century, a Christian writer called J.C. Ryle, who said this. Now, please forgive the 19th century language. He gets a bit horticultural, and then he gets a bit agricultural in the way he puts it. He says this: the religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity. The Old Testament, he says, is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. Do you understand what he's saying? And then he says this: the saints in the Old Testament saw so many things through a glass darkly. That's a quote from Corinthians. But they all looked by faith to the same Savior and were led by the same Spirit as ourselves. And lastly, he says this, and you can hear the animation in his voice when he writes this. These are no light matters, he says. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament, as if we were in any doubt. So the Old and the New Testaments have to be read together as a whole. And in just the same way, the Ten Commandments have not been set aside by the gospel. As he puts it, J.C. Ryle, the coming of Christ did not alter the position of the Ten Commandments one hair's breadth. If anything, it exalted and raised their authority. The law of the Ten Commandments is God's eternal measure of right and wrong. It's the knowledge of sin. By it, the Spirit shows men their need of Christ and drives them to him. I'll come back to that last bit later. The Spirit shows men their need of Christ and drives them to him. So, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Ten Commandments, although they are embedded in the Old Testament, are still fully in force. That's all very well for us reading it now, but what about this apparently impossible standard? If anything, doesn't what Paul's just read to us, Matthew chapter 5, doesn't it add additional burdens that we can't in a million years hope to live up to? So if I'm angry with someone, I'm subject to judgment. If I look at a woman lustfully, I've already committed adultery with her in my heart. I think the point is this: it's very easy to slip into or slide towards being a Pharisee, a strict law keeper. So for the record, I've never murdered anyone and I haven't committed adultery. But in the sense described in Matthew 5, I'm a serial offender. And I suspect I'm not alone. I wonder if it's best expressed in this way. We may have kept the letter of the law, but when it comes to the spirit of the law, we find ourselves falling short of that impossibly high standard. So you're driving on the motorway, and you're pulled over by the police, and you say, look, I was doing 70. I was doing 70. It's a motorway. That's the speed limit. And the officer says, yes, sir, or mate, more likely these days, yes, sir, you were within the speed limit, but you're the only person in the fast lane. And that's because there's thick fog on this stretch of the motorway, and no one can see more than two car lengths in front, and everyone else is doing 20. So we've pulled you over because it's only a matter of time till you cause an accident. So in that situation, I've kept to the letter of the law, but I've broken the spirit of the law, and I've pushed and pushed the letter of the law to breaking point. So do you see what's on display in these verses? They offer a very concise look at God's red-hot holiness, for starters. Monday to Friday, we forget that. I certainly do. We forget that. It gets blunted. And when we forget God's red-hot holiness, we get what that man J.C. Ryle calls a little bit of religion. That's a chilling phrase, isn't it? A little bit of religion. And in my experience, it's very easy to tick the boxes, to think I'm basically doing not too bad, especially if I haven't in fact been prosecuted for murder or in fact haven't committed adultery, to take two examples. I've stayed on the right side of the line. I've kept my nose clean, by and large. But later in Matthew chapter 19, the rich young man, or sometimes we call him the rich young ruler, says to Jesus, "All of these I've kept. All of these I've kept." You can hear the exasperation. "What do I still lack?" he says. Well, taken as a whole, I think this passage is about heart issues. Do we have, the question I think divides us in this way, do we have hard hearts or do we have searchable hearts? So obedience to the black letter of the Ten Commandments in the most straightforward form is not the same as having a searchable heart. Now, don't misunderstand, there's a place for righteous anger. Indeed, not being angry when we see injustice is problematic in itself, but that's not what's being described here. What's being described here is the sort of anger that bends relationships out of shape and creates barriers and blockages between Christian brothers and sisters. Instead, we're called to keep short accounts. Have a look at verse 23 if you've got it open. "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gifts there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Only then come and offer your gift." Let me paraphrase that. Don't make a show of being right with God if in fact you're nourishing a grudge. And this all applies to me as well, by the way. Or put it another way, make it right as soon as possible. We have to make sure that we have and maintain searchable hearts. There's all the difference, I think, in the world between keeping the Ten Commandments at arm's length and, on the other hand, bringing them close and allowing the Holy Spirit to sift and churn what's in our hearts. When I was a teenager, I was stroppy. I was really stroppy, funnily enough. And I vividly remember one occasion when I was about 18, and I had a proper row with my dad, a big old Barney. I don't now remember what it was about. It was probably any of the following. So his favourite phrase at the time was, "You treat this house like a hotel," which is an excellent phrase, which I've used many times myself. "Getting home too late, not getting up early enough, or just generally being a slob." And delivered in his Glasgow accent, that was quite an accusation back then. "You're a slob." And it doesn't really matter what it was about. The fact is we had a proper row. But the next morning, he got up early, went to work, as was his custom. And on my desk when I woke up, I found a piece of paper on which he'd written, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, - please forgive." Now, he had made the first move. And I was stunned by his gesture. I cannot tell you the relief that caused me or brought me, because I knew that I was the one in the wrong and that he had had a point. How irritating, but he had had a point. And it was a perfect example of him having a searchable heart. I've never forgotten it. I didn't keep the piece of paper, but I've never forgotten it, and it was 37 years ago. And it doesn't matter, it doesn't mean that we haven't had rows in subsequent years. Of course we have. We have our moments even now. But there was nothing stiff or Pharisee-like about what he'd done. So even if, which is probably the case, I was more in the wrong than him, he had nevertheless allowed God to search his heart, and he knew he had to make the first move. It was private, genuine, and spot on. And as Paul, the Apostle Paul, later writes in Philippians chapter 3, "As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless." But the trouble with legalistic righteousness, or if you like, being faultless in the letter of the law and being really rather proud of it, is that it can squeeze relationships bone dry. So the two examples that Jesus gives here that we've read this morning, murder and adultery, and the third example is about divorce. Haven't had time really to cover that today. But those first two are about authentic relationships. So if you look at the subject headings, you get this. You can murder a relationship if you store up anger. Even if you don't go so far as to kill. You can poison a marriage relationship if you look elsewhere, even if you don't actually commit adultery. But the best defense against those things is to have a searchable heart. And the advice in verse 25, "Settle matters quickly with your adversary on the way to court, It's brilliantly trustworthy, even if it does lawyers like me out of a few quid. So put another way, the relationship is much more important than the dispute. It will cost us something to do all these things, to repair relationships quickly, to settle our disputes where our hearts tell us that they were in the wrong, we were in the right, they owe us an apology, or to fix our eyes only on our marriage partner. But that is the standard. So do we have hard hearts, or do we have searchable hearts? We all like to think it's the second. Romans 3, verse 10, doesn't leave much room for maneuver. Paul says, there's no one righteous, not even one. We can't do it on our own. And I said I'd come back to this. At all these things, we're going to come unstuck on a daily basis, if not on an hourly basis, because we're strong-willed and we're stubborn and we're proud. And that seemingly impossible standard, the pole vault from earlier on, if you like, exposes how stubborn we are. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know that barnacles can grow even on the softest heart. Events and life experiences take their toll. We become tired, disappointed with other people, with ourselves, and we become disillusioned. And when that happens, the bare minimum can seem very attractive. The searchable heart can grow an extra few layers of skin, and we become less willing and in due course less able to hear the prompts and nudges of the Holy Spirit. And I think the bottom line, having looked at this passage for a couple of weeks, the bottom line is that the only way to have or to get back a searchable heart is to get in the habit of coming back to Jesus who saved us in the first place. And it's always good, isn't it, to keep things simple, to say, I'm angry with so-and-so, I'm struggling in my relationships, I'm struggling to keep my eyes only on my spouse. I need your help, Lord. And from time to time, we all need our hearts to be softened up again. Let me tell you one more story. A couple of years ago, I was feeling very much like I've just described, dry and tired and disillusioned. And I had that sensation of knowing that my heart was becoming quite hard. And it's an uncomfortable feeling. You may be familiar with it. I was crossing London Bridge one day with the pedestrian flow very much against me. It was rush hour, but I was going against the flow because I was crossing the bridge to the south to go to the station to catch a train. And as I crossed the bridge and fought my way through the crowds who were all coming towards me into the city, I saw a homeless man sitting on the pavement with his back towards the parapet of the bridge as all the city workers streamed past him towards their office. And as I got closer, I saw that there was a man kneeling next to him, talking gently and kindly to him. And the man who was kneeling down and talking to him was dressed like every other office worker. Shiny shoes, suit, tie. He obviously had somewhere to be, but he was taking time to talk to the homeless man, and he didn't care who saw him. Now, the point of the story is it gave me a jolt. It was like electricity passing through me. Wouldn't necessarily have had the same impact on everybody, but to me, it seemed to be very immediate evidence of what I've been calling a searchable heart. Probably several thousand people, literally in the rush hour. You should see London Bridge. It has to be seen to be experienced in rush hour. Several thousand people, I suspect, by that time had walked past him without stopping. And I'm not saying that each of them was hard-hearted. That would be very unfair. But the fact is that the kneeling man's gesture went right against the grain. And it's only an illustration, and I've no idea what motivated him. But it was incredibly attractive. And it came to mind when I was preparing this talk because it seemed to have a lot in common with the authentic relationships that Jesus is talking about. Very powerful. But lastly this, in case we're worried that the thrust of this passage is keep trying, let's have a look at, let's fast forward, I'll read it to you, you don't need to look it up. Romans 13, verse 9. Where Paul draws the threads together in this way. He says this, Romans 13, verse 9, the commandments do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you and I are going to live that out from Monday to Saturday and into Sunday, we're going to need searchable hearts, I think. Let's pray together. This is from Psalm 139, and it's very short but very simple. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.